All right. Well, the silence must mean it's time to start. I don't know. It's time. Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Everyone awake today and ready to go. Got the sun out. Feeling pretty good, kind of. Maybe. Well, let's open up in prayer and then we will jump right in here. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to come and to study your word, really to learn more about you and your attributes and your perfections and who you are. Father, show us more about you. Show us your character. Show us how we can worship you and serve you and love you. Lord, be with us in our study this morning. Clear our thoughts and focus our minds and open our hearts to receive this word by faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you all have the handout there. This is our fourth week in our study of the attributes of God. And we are using this book, None Greater. So we're working through chapter by chapter as we go through and study the attributes of God. I do have two extra copies up here if you want a copy. Feel free to let me know, and I can get you one of those. But the question we're going to be considering this week is, does God depend on you? Does God depend on you? And I'll give you the short answer right now. No, he doesn't. God does not depend upon you. We depend upon him, but he does not depend upon us. Our topic this week is aseity. And you can see that there on page 55 in chapter 4, aseity. Anyone ever hear of that word before, aseity? A couple? Yeah, good. It's a word that refers to God's self-existence, his self-existence. So that's going to be our topic today, that God is completely in and of himself, self-existent. He's not dependent upon anything outside of himself in order to exist. So unlike you and me, we are dependent upon so many things. Food, air, water, our parents, and so on and so on. You take those away and we're not going to live very long. Or we might not even exist at all. But God is not dependent upon anything outside of himself. Our verse here that he lists is Job 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So that's on page 55. Let me start out by actually reading for us this scripture from Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. It's on the handout there. I think this gets at aseity pretty well. And then we'll introduce this topic and we'll look at a couple other scripture references. So Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. I wanted to start there because it refers to God as everlasting to everlasting. Right? No beginning, no end. That's a good way to think of God. No beginning and no end. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2, says this. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. And that's an important little reference there, in and of himself. And is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Whew. There's a lot there to unpack, especially at 9 in the morning on Sunday, mm-hmm. right? But focus on that little phrase, in and of himself. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself. Right? That is to say that God is not looking to anything apart from himself in order to be, in order to exist, or in order to have goodness or blessedness or glory. Right? He is completely content in and of himself, all sufficient. It's really quite amazing because, as you know, our lives are so fragile, right? I mean, just tweak a couple variables in our lives and our lives are over, right? We're done. But God has a life in and of himself, right? He's not looking to anything apart from him. It's really quite amazing when you think about it. Okay, that's just to get us thinking here about aseity. Our chapter opens, this is chapter 4 on page 55, with the question, what was God doing before he created the world? Anyone ever think about that before? What was God doing before he created the world? There was a young man once who asked that very question to Augustine, and he was kind of a pesky young man. And he was kind of annoying, and I think he was annoying Augustine. And Augustine responded to him by saying, God was creating hell for boys who ask that question. That's what he was doing right there. So be careful what you ask, right? You might not get the answer that you want. Well, we don't know what God was doing before he created the world, but we do know this, right? He was not lonely. And he was enjoying perfect fellowship within the Godhead. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were enjoying perfect fellowship, perfect happiness, perfect contentment as they communed with each other. Now, what that looks like, we don't know. Right? It staggers the mind even to think about it. But we do know that God was not lonely. And he did not need to create us, right? God would be perfectly content and happy and satisfied even if he did not create the world, right? I know we tend to think very highly of ourselves. The world would not be the world that it is without us. But for God, he did not need to create us in order to be satisfied. I write here that God's not dependent on the world for his existence, nor is he dependent on the world for happiness and self-fulfillment. Instead, he possesses life in and of himself. More precisely, he is the fullness of life in and of himself. That's a good way to think about God right there. He's the fullness of life, and he has life in and of himself. Okay, so let's jump in here to this attribute of aseity. And that's from the Latin, which means from himself. Okay. So aseity means from himself. God's existence and his life is from himself, from his very own being. Right? Our existence is from God. He created us. He upholds us. But God's existence is from himself. Okay, so in that first section, life in and of himself, he unpacks this for us in a little bit more detail. God is life in and of himself, therefore there's no sense in which he's caused by another. He uses some terminology here that I want us to be familiar with. If you don't have a background in philosophy or theology, you've probably never encountered these terms before, at least in this context, but I do think knowing them will make this helpful as we read and consider this chapter. So the first term is necessary. Necessary. God is sometimes referred to as a necessary being. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply it means that God has to be. He has to exist. Right? His existence is necessary. So he would be eternal. He would be unchanging. He would be perfect. He would be immaterial, and we'll get to immaterial next week. Right? But he's being itself. Being itself, right? He has to be. And remember last week when we looked at and talked a little bit about Anselm. Anselm defined God as a being than which nothing greater can be thought, or nothing greater can be conceived in the mind. So if you think that you are thinking about the greatest being, but this greatest being does not exist, like maybe an atheist would say that, Anselm would say, well, you're not thinking about the greatest being, right? Because you could think about a greater being, a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, one that has to exist, right? So necessary being here refers to a being that cannot not be, a being that has to exist. So would your dog be a necessary being? No, right? Right, would your cat be a necessary being? No, right? The cat would not be. Well, what about us? Are we necessary beings? Do we have to exist? No, we don't, right? So technically speaking, only God is a necessary being, right? Only God is a necessary being, right? He has to exist. So Anselm uses this to develop an argument for the existence of God called the ontological argument, where he argues that if you truly understand that God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, God has to exist. And he tries to prove it just by using reason itself instead of relying upon the scriptures. Okay, what about contingent being? So contingent being here is the opposite of necessary being. If necessary being is eternal and unchanging, contingent being is a kind of being that's within time and space and subject to change. When we talk about human beings, we're talking about contingent beings, right? That's you and me. We're contingent beings, right? We're dependent on something outside of ourselves in order to exist. And therefore, we're imperfect beings, right? Not just in a moral sense, but in the sense that we lack. Right, we lack existence in its fullness. Plato, you may have heard of him, the Greek philosopher Plato. It's really interesting because he uses categories that you find in Scripture, but Plato had no access to Scripture. So just thinking about things through his reason and through logic, he came up with a lot of conclusions that we find in the Bible. So what he actually argued is that reality itself, this world, is two-tiered. So he said there's this lower world that we're a part of, and this is the world of becoming, right? Where things are imperfect, where things are changing, where things are in time and space. So he would argue that we are part of this world of becoming. We're always in process of change, right? Things around us are imperfect. They come and they go into and out of existence. That's this world of becoming. But then he argued there's a whole nother world of pure being. And that's a world that's eternal, that's unchanging, that's perfect, that always is. Well, we hear that as Christians, and we think, well, that's heaven, right? That's describing God himself. And so when the early church encountered the writings of Plato, they thought, wow, I mean, he was onto something here. I mean, he's describing in philosophical terms what we have in the Bible, what we read about when we read about God in Scripture. So Plato argued that there's such a thing called the form of the good, and the form of justice, and the form of truth. So this would be pure goodness, right? Pure truth, pure justice, right? The ideal standard. And someone like Augustine comes along, and he says, well, these are ideas in the mind of God, right? He's really describing God here. He doesn't know it, but that's who he's describing. So you find this terminology, right, necessary contingent, in philosophy, but you also find the same ideas in Scripture. When it talks about God being from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, that's describing an eternal God, right, who never changes, who never comes into existence, who doesn't have a birthday. And when the Bible describes this world that God created from nothing, it's describing a world that is subject to change and imperfection and space and time. So it's interesting how those two overlap with each other. You know, what you find in some of the philosophers and what you find in the Bible. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Kind of throwing that out there just to stimulate our minds this morning to kind
of. Is that like a form of like presuppositional apologetics type, like with Augustine and Anselm, like that type of ontological thinking? Is that like a form of, I know it's a form of apologetics, but what,
sure.
What category would you kind of.
Yeah, I really think that it is. Because you could argue that you have to have those categories in order to think and in order to make sense of the world, you know, like goodness. You know, how can we evaluate what is good or what is just without some standard, some category of goodness and justice? I don't think we can. And ultimately, we find that in the Trinity. Yeah, in God himself.
So historically speaking, it is a classical apologetic argument, ontological argument,
mm-hmm.
But yes, it does technically fall under as presuppositional apologetics because you must in fact presuppose.
Right.
Yeah.
That's hence the meaning. But it's interesting too because what you see, if you read into Anselm's ontological argument, it all came from the question of when Moses asked God, "Who are you?" And
yep.
How God replied.
Yep.
He said, "I am that I am."
Right. Yep. Scott, that's a good preview because we're actually going to look at that passage here. That's a good one. Okay, any other questions or comments for we move on? Good? Okay, so the happy life of the triune God. So this is Jonathan Edwards here. He quotes him. He says, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself and perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. So that's that is God in and of himself, right? He's perfectly happy in the enjoyment of himself, right? Beholding his own perfections. Okay, over on 58, page 58 of this chapter, he identifies here a couple terms. We're actually going to cover these next week. It's at the bottom of 58, paternity, filiation, inspiration. That has to do with the Trinity, and we'll talk about that next week. He goes into a little bit more detail about that. But I want us to turn to Exodus 3. Scotty just brought up that passage, and this is one that's worth considering. It's not in the chapter that we read for this week, but I do think it's the best verse in the Bible to get at this idea that God exists necessarily. Somebody just got an email or a text or something. So this is over in Exodus 3. And we're going to be looking at this a little bit later, too, during the sermon. But Exodus 3, we can start in verse 1. Exodus 3. So this is the famous burning bush passage right here in the Old Testament. So Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burning, or why the bush is not burned. So notice here real quick, he sees that the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Okay. That would be odd right there, because when we see bushes burning, they're consumed. You have to continually fuel the fire in order to keep that fire going. And yet this bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So we're getting a little clue here through this image about the very nature of God himself. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God's speaking to him here out of this burning bush, right? He announces who he is, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses is scared to death. Then jump down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses here is asking for the name of God. Right? The name of God reveals the character of God. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Right? Now in your Bible there, that's probably all caps, right? It really wants to get our attention with this. I am who I am. Okay? So in the Hebrew, this is the verb to be. Right, it's as if God is saying, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. I exist. I am. I have pure being, pure existence. If you were trying to describe God to someone and you were searching for words to do it, How do I convey or how do I communicate to someone who God is? This might be a good place to start, right? God is pure existence, right? Pure being right here. And there's many different ways that the scholars have tried to wrap their minds around this. Some have focused on God's eternality, that he's eternal, right? Unchanging. Right, never coming into existence or out of existence. Others have focused on God's self-existence, that he is. Right, he's not looking to anything outside of himself to exist. And others have actually focused on God's presence, the I will be with you aspect of it. So he's communicating to Moses here that not only does he exist, but he will be with Moses. And he will go with him back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to deliver the Israelites. But essentially here, this is aseity right here, that God is. You know, we wouldn't want to say God was or God will be, but we would say God is. He has fullness of being in and of himself. Okay, thoughts on that? It's the same idea that we're finding in Anselm or Augustine or even Plato, that God has to be. He has to exist. This is who he is, right? Pure being, pure existence.
I think it's also helpful in sharing the gospel. It's often you want to present evidence in the existence of God because that is the non-believer's primary thing. How do I know God is real? And the brilliance of the ontological argument is it's a priori. It's based on deductive reasoning. Mm-hmm. And this is the pinnacle of that reasoning. It's God saying, I am, I am. In that, you find, really, you find the beginning and the end of the gospel.
Yeah.
But in my opinion, just to share, I think there's no better way to begin to share the gospel than starting with who God is.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where you start.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. Other thoughts, comments, questions on that? Okay, let's turn to a New Testament passage. Flip over to Acts 17. If you read the chapter, he does cover this section in the chapter, Acts 17. So if you know the context here, that this is Paul. He's in Athens, and he's waiting there, and he's walking through the city, through the marketplaces, and his spirit is stirred within him because of all the idolatry. He's walking around, he's seeing the idols, and obviously being a believer in the one true God, he is stirred up by that. He's convicted by it. So over in Acts 17, verse 22, he's here standing before the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. He's on the Areopagus, and he preaches a sermon to these philosophers that focuses, at least part of it, on the aseity of God. So starting in verse 22, let's pick it up there. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Okay, so notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying, "I am declaring to you that this unknown God, this God that you worship but you don't know," but notice how he describes him in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it," so God is the creator, right? He's Lord of heaven and earth, right? Not dependent upon anything, "does not live in temples made by man." Now, what he's saying here is that God does not need you. He doesn't need you to build him a temple in order to live in. And this would have been very foreign to some of these Greeks. "He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Essentially, his message here is that God does not need you. Right? God does not need your temples. He does not need your sacrifices. He does not need your worship. Why? Because he exists in and of himself. Right, his life and his being is not derived from you. Now, let me ask you a question. Then why did God tell Solomon to create him a temple in the Old Testament? If God does not need temples, if he doesn't need sacrifices and worship, why did he communicate to Solomon to create a temple, to build a temple for him? Why all these sacrifices? Why, if he doesn't need it? Anyone have thoughts on that? Kind of that struck me this morning, just thinking about that.
I think he had a desire to dwell with us.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Great. Yes. Absolutely. So he's communicating to us that he wants to dwell with us, and he will dwell with us, right, through the temple. Absolutely. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? We'll go with Tessie's answer, right? Yeah, and it was also the temples, the sacrifices, remember, they were all types and foreshadows that pointed to Christ. So through the worship, through the temples, through the ceremonies, all of it was meant to teach us about Christ, about our sin, about our need for forgiveness, right? How we approach God. But it wasn't because God needed us. It wasn't because he was lacking in something. And that's what a lot of the ancient pagan religions thought, right? We need to build God a temple because he needs us. But clearly scripture is not going there, right? Okay, that kind of makes sense. Questions on that? So you see this throughout scripture. And these are just a couple examples that you could look to. I mean, there are passages that talk about God being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, right? Again, focusing on his self-existence. Okay, so this is an Old Testament reality. It's a New Testament reality because it's true about God. Okay, now over on page 2, kind of halfway down of the handout, our author argues that this is the attribute that unlocks all of God's attributes. Okay. So I have a list of some of these different attributes here he refers to in this chapter. He argues that since God is self-sufficient, what great making attributes must follow? And we have a list here. Well, since God is self-sufficient, he must be self-wise. Right? He's the source and standard of wisdom. In other words, he's not looking outside of himself to gain wisdom. That's a lesson that our culture needs to learn, right? That wisdom is not found within us, right? It's found outside of us in God. God is self-virtuous in the sense that he is the source and standard of morality. So again, if God is entirely self-sufficient in and of himself, he's not looking outside of himself to figure out what is goodness and what is justice and what is beauty. If God is self-sufficient, then he's self-attesting. He's the source and standard of truth. He's self-justifying. He's the source and standard of justice. He's self-empowering. He's the source and standard of power. He's self-knowing. He's the source and standard of knowledge, and he is self-excellent. He's the source and standard of majesty and glory. So you can see what he's doing here. I mean, and I agree with him. I think this is the key. I mean, if God is life itself and the fullness of being itself, then he's not looking to anything apart from him to gain wisdom or to learn about justice or to learn about truth. I mean, he is that standard and that source. So all of these attributes that we associate with God, wisdom, truth, justice, knowledge, power, virtue, all of them would be self-contained in God himself. Okay, that makes sense? Okay, and then he focuses on self-excellency here in the second to the last section of this chapter. If God is the perfect being, then he must have life in and of himself. We've covered that. If he were dependent on something, someone else, he would forfeit his perfection, giving it to another. Let's talk about that a little bit. If God were dependent on someone or something else, he would forfeit his perfection. Why do you think that's true? Why would God forfeit his perfection if he were dependent on something else? Why?
It seems fairly self-explanatory. Am I crazy for thinking
of that? No, I don't think so, but why? What would be?
Because if he relied on anything else, he's not perfect.
Right, yeah.
He wouldn't need it.
Yeah. That other thing would be perfect, in which case it would not be God, or he would not be God.
Yeah, right? The first attribute of being self-sufficient.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And everything else goes away.
Right. So, okay, so Travis, say that again. So every...
So,
because you're right.
If he's relying on somebody else, he's not self-sufficient, which was the first attribute that unlocked all the other...
Yes, so if he's relying on someone else, he's not self-sufficient. So if you do away with this attribute, you do away with all the attributes. That's why he's arguing that it's the key that unlocks all of God's attributes. Because if you take away this one, there's nothing left. Okay. And just think for a moment, this is the God that we worship. It's nice to do this before a worship service because, I don't know about you, but it does stir me up a little bit. Right? It makes me want to worship because we know how finite and limited we are. And when we think about who God is, even in our limited capacity, it's overwhelming. That this God who just is and who exists would want to dwell with us and would receive our worship as imperfect as it is and want to enter into a covenant relationship with us. It's staggering. But it is true. That's what Scripture teaches. So it's meant to stir us to worship. Anselm here on 67 writes, only that which exists through itself and through which all other things exist is the being that is of all beings supreme. God is the supreme being, supreme truth and supreme beauty. Okay. That's a crash course right there in the aseity of God. But I think this is helpful for us as we talk about these attributes and consider them. Going forward, we will use this chapter as a foundation for us because it all comes back to this here. Okay, any final questions or comments? We'll wrap up.
Nature is like, I can always get better, I can always look for better, I can always improve more. And I think I like the words, you know, self-wise, self-virtuous, but in my head I want to like picture a full cup, like there's no room for more, there's no room for more wisdom. He's self-wise but fully self-wise.
Yes
Like,
yeah.
There's a level of fullness there that I think is really important and obviously complete opposite of our own nature.
I like that illustration. That the cup is full. Yeah. Yep. Okay. All right, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you this morning that you are the eternal, self-sufficient being who created all things. You exist in and of yourself. You are life itself, and you overflow in your goodness, in your being, and in your truth. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, and we can worship you and praise you. Father, be with us now as we get ready for worship, and we ask that you would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.